I think it was about 5 years ago when I first heard the phrase, that was like drinking out of a fire hose. Right? So if you were in school and you'd go to the water fountain and the teacher's pet would get to hold the knob, you know, and if they didn't like you, you would get to drink water for like 2 seconds. And if they did, you'd get like 10 seconds. It's good to get a drink on a hot, thirsty day. And this morning, though, I want to echo a sentiment that a pastor said to me one time. He said when that sermon was kind of like drinking out of a fire hose because it just got hit with a lot of stuff all at one time and you're trying to figure out which end is up. I feel like today is one of those days. So we're going to jump in and we're going to go and we're going to try to see if we can come out on the other end. All right? There's a pastor by the name of Tejado Hanchel. Dr. Hanchel pastors a church that has been around for over 80 years. In those 80 years, they've had four, count them, four senior pastors over 80 years. Dr. Hanchel says, you know, we've had our share of struggles over the years. We've dealt with issues. We've had mountains and valleys. But along the way, we've stuck together. And thanks be to God, we've been able to together stick these things out. As he tells the story, he says, recently, one of his senior members came up to him. Somebody that has literally been a part of the church since its inception. Came up to him recently and handed him a worship folder from 1959. Slid it in his hand, walked on by. He said he took time later to open up the worship folder and he was intrigued by the article as it was written there and he was intrigued by the title. He said when he opened up the article simply was entitled 10 Ways to Kill a Church. They thought, okay, let me sit back and see what in 1959 were the 10 primary ways to kill a church. And he said it was very interesting because he said, what was so interesting is he said the 10 ways to kill a church back then didn't look much unlike the culprits today here in 2015. And so sure enough, he sat down and he worked with the article a little bit and then has since reproduced it. And I want to share those bullet points with you this morning. Here's this slightly paraphrased list. He says, the number one way to kill a church is simply don't come. And he asks the question. He says, I wonder what our lives would look like if we showed up to God's house. He says, I wonder what our lives would look like if we showed up to God's house as often as he showed up at our houses versus him showing up to our houses as often as we show up to his. That makes sense? One way to kill a church, simply don't come. He says the second way to kill a church is come, but if you come, just make sure you're late. He very lovingly says so many of today's worshipers have a lackadaisical attitude when it comes toward worship. He says, we have a I'll get there when I get there kind of attitude. And he says, I wonder, however, if we showed up on our job that way, how many of us would still be employed? Number three, he says one way to kill a church is only come when the weather is good, right? Now, I don't know what location his church is in, but for us, I think it could be only come when the weather's bad. You see, when the weather's good in Orlando, there's a whole lot of other stuff to do other than come to church. Amen? Amen. Number four, he says, find fault with everything and or everyone. He wrote, most homicide investigations begin their researching those who had something negative to say about the victim. Similarly, when a church dies, you can be sure that the fault finders are prime suspects. Fault finders can always spot a problem, but very rarely solve a problem. Number five, he says, never accept a leadership role or responsibility. He wrote, many church members today have renters' mentalities. We don't want to take ownership of anything. And so when something goes wrong, we simply call up the landlord and we say, hey, come over here and fix this problem. Because since you don't own it, it's not an obligation for you. You don't have to worry about it. You simply call those who do own it and they come over and fix it. He quotes another guy, Seth Godin. Seth Godin says, no one has ever built a statue to a critic. He says if we want to make a difference, we have to accept responsibility and we have to lead, whether that is leading formally or informally. Number six, he says get mad if you're not appointed to a position of leadership. He gives a very simple explanation here. He says this is the manifestation of a deep-seated pride, and pride is one of the most dangerous killers in the life of the church. Number seven, never give an opinion in a meeting. Always wait until after the meeting. He wrote, a surefire sign of a church that is on its deathbed is one that has major meetings after the meeting. You know, where no one voices their honest opinion or offers useful insight during the official meeting, but they are quick to huddle in the corner or the church parking lot after the meeting to harp on how it ought to be done. He says there are chalk lines all over church parking lots in North America. Number eight, do nothing more than absolutely necessary. Show up, go home, but don't be active. Don't engage other members in the life of the church. It's hard to reach the least of these if we're doing the least we can. He says the sad reality, however, is that most people only want to do the least. They love to criticize those who are doing the most. They howl about how the church is being run by a clique when they've never offered or taken initiative to get any work done. They just stand on the sideline and watch the church die. Number nine, hold back on your giving to the Lord. I love what he says here. He says it takes money to do ministry. He said it especially takes money to do mercy ministry. It's very expensive work if we're going to be reaching out to the least of these of our society. And he writes this. He says some people say, well, all the church wants is money. He says, well, that's the same could be said about Walmart, but you still go there and give it to them. He does graciously pull back and he says, you know, absolutely, we can look at the church situation throughout North America. We can see plenty of places where churches have abused or misused the financial realities of the church for their own financial gain. But he says what happens is so often then, churches that truly are trying to reach their community suffer because of those experiences that we've had at other situations. And number 10 ways to kill a church, he says, don't reach out to the lost. He says the primary purpose of the church is to introduce people to Jesus. The people in the pews must take ownership of that responsibility and become many churches that reach out to the lost every day of the week. Now, you may sit back and ask the question, you know, Dwayne, is this really an issue? Like, why would we even talk about something like this? Well, here's the deal. Statistics tell us today that this year, somewhere between 3,500 and 4,500 churches across North America will close their doors. They will no longer be church as we know it today. And someone like Dr. Hanchell sits back and he's able to look at research and through surveys and information gathering from pastors and leaders and churches, understand some of the things that contribute to church deaths across the country. Now, I want to sit back and I want to say, okay, these 10 things, is this list exhaustive? And I would say, no, there's no way that's an exhaustive list. Overdramatic? I don't think so. Since the beginning of the church, over 2,000 years ago, people have been fighting against her to destroy her, to mislead her, to get her off track. But also for the last 2,000 plus years, people have been fighting on her behalf to keep her focused on the mission of Jesus, to keep her in line and in step with the Spirit, to keep her strong, to keep her faithful. Now here's the deal. For the last 3 weeks, we've been kind of walking alongside Paul as Paul walked alongside the Colossians many, many years ago. And Paul kind of comes into the scene. He writes this letter to the Colossians, and ultimately he wants to deal with several different issues. He begins by telling them in that first chapter of Colossians to live lives that are worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. And from there he goes on to talk about who this Lord is, and he gives us this little extended hymn about Jesus Christ and talking about the supremacy of Jesus. And so he says, live lives that are worthy of this Lord. But let me tell you who this Lord is. He holds everything together. He was and is to come. He's it. He's the head of the church. We should give our lives to this guy. And from there, he goes on to talk about some internal issues or some things that were going on in the life of the church in Colossae at the time. And then we get to the end of his little letter, and we didn't visit these over the last 3 weeks, but we get to the end of this letter, and he gives some final instructions to some of those that are there in Colossae and some of the surrounding cities. Well, in the midst of talking about what's going on in Colossae, Paul mentions another sister congregation. If you have your Bible with me, open up to Colossians chapter 2. Kind of put your finger there, because we're going to skip around here for just a moment. And we're going to land at a different book here. So Paul's dealing with some issues that are going on in the life of the church in Colossae. These Christians are trying to figure out where to go, what to do, how to be faithful, how to ward off false teachers, how to deal with issues, internal conflict, things like that. And we get to Colossians chapter 2, beginning verse 1. If you don't have your Bible, it'll be on the screen here. Here's what Paul writes. He says, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we've been reading this first chapter. We see that Paul has addressed the Colossians. He's dealing with issues right there in the ancient city of Colossae. And then right here in chapter 2, Paul says, here's the deal. I want you to know how much I'm fighting for you. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I'm fasting for you. I'm lifting you up. But here's the deal. I'm fighting for you, but I'm also fighting for those at Laodicea. Okay? Now, we haven't seen the term Laodicea anywhere in the New Testament by this point. We're going to see it again here in two chapters later. So look over in Colossians chapter 4 with me, beginning at verse 12. We've met this guy, Epaphras. He's the one who's kind of spearheading things right there in Colossae. He went to visit Paul in prison. He told Paul what was going on, and he sends this letter back. So we see this name again, Laodicea, right there in Colossians chapter 4, beginning of verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is also wrestling in prayer for you. He's also contending for you, fighting for you, that you may stand firm and in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Aeropolis. Our dear friend Luke the doctor and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Okay, so you see what's going on here. Paul's lifting up his brother Epaphras. He's saying, not only am I contending for you, I'm fighting for you, I'm praying for you. Epaphras is a brother in the Lord too. He's fighting for the same thing. So give my greetings to those in Laodicea. After you've read this letter, send this letter to Laodicea, and Laodicea is getting a letter as well. Be sure they send their letter to you in Colossae, and you read it. There's only one other place, church, where we see the name Laodicea in all the scripture. Anybody tell me where that is? Revelation. Okay, so let's flip over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. The only other place we see the name of this city, Laodicea. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. And then we're going to skip down to verse 9 and go through verse 11. Real quick. Revelation, the revelation was given to John while he was on the Isle of Patmos, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. But some of you have red letter Bibles. It's where the words of Jesus are printed in red, because we believe those were the words of Jesus. For many of you, if you have the red letter version, you'll see that some of the verses we're about to get to in Revelation are written in red because they are the words of Jesus. They're not the words of John. And he's about to explain that to us here, beginning at verse 1. Revelation 1:1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Skip down to verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard from behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Here are the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he writes his seven letters. Flip over with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14 down to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Here's what the Lord says. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I rebuke and discipline, I love. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are a lot of exclamation points in there, gang. Okay? We know Jesus. We know the gracious love of Jesus. By the time Jesus is extending these words to the church in Laodicea, there are some explanation points there. Dr. Hanchel offered 10 ways that you could kill a church. As we consider Revelation this morning, just for a little bit, I want to offer just one way, as Jesus suggested it to the Laodiceans, that you could kill a church. Here's that one way. I believe you could kill a church by living a lukewarm life. Now, some of us at that point, we would step back and say, well, Dwayne, what does that even mean? Right? What does that even look like? What would you say to us, live a lukewarm life? How would we recognize that if we saw it? Francis Chan, in his book Crazy Love, he has a chapter about this particular chapter to the Laodiceans. And I love the title of the chapter. The title of the chapter is simply Profiling the Lukewarm. Let me share with these thoughts to you right quick. You say, Dwayne, what's a lukewarm life? Well, you're lukewarm, Francis Chan, you're lukewarm if you attend church fairly regularly. You're lukewarm if you give money, as long as it doesn't interrupt your standard of living. Now, here's what's pretty clever. Francis Chan starts his list off by profiling the lukewarm life, and he starts with the two classic scorecards in the life of the church: attendance and money. He gets those two off the top. He scrapes them off the top. You attend church fairly regularly. In other words, if you're lukewarm, gathering with the body, it's kind of important, but it's not a priority. If you're lukewarm, giving a 10% of your income to fuel the ministry of the life of the church, if I think about it, and if times are good and it's not going to mess with anything else that we want to do this month, absolutely. So he gets those two scorecards out of the way, giving and attending, and then he goes on, and this is very clever stuff. He says, you're lukewarm If you choose what is popular over what is right, pretty much every time. He says you're lukewarm if you want to be saved from the penalty of sin, but you really don't believe that Jesus offers you freedom from the slavery of sin. He says you're lukewarm if you are inspired by other people's stories of how they move and act, but continually to sit on the sideline. You're lukewarm if you rarely share your faith with others because deep down inside of you there's a fear that you will be rejected by them. You're lukewarm if you love Jesus and he is a part of you, of your life, but really just that. He's just a part of your life, and he's certainly not in control of your life. He's not calling the shots in your life. You're lukewarm if you believe that total devotion to God is really just for missionaries and other religious fanatics, and we don't really do that kind of thing. You're lukewarm if you love, but when you love, it comes with strings attached and it's highly conditional and it's reserved for special people. He says you're lukewarm if you do just enough for others to keep from feeling guilty in your own life. You're lukewarm if you're a slave to the God of control. In other words, you're lukewarm if you have to be in control. You're lukewarm if you don't live out your faith because you never have to. You simply trust in the bank account or the retirement account, and you never really have to put your faith in the Lord to provide for you. You've already done that for yourself. You're lukewarm if you don't really need God. And he says, in fact, your life wouldn't look much different at all if you stopped believing in God altogether. That to me is a very prophetic statement. How would your life look different if you stopped believing in God altogether? On the front of your worship folder today, there was a quote from an old theologian named Frederick Huntington, 1890. He said, it's not scientific doubt. Again, this is 1890, church. It's not scientific doubt, not atheism, not pantheism, not agnosticism, that in our day and in this land is likely to quench the light of the gospel. He says, it is a proud, sensuous, selfish, luxurious, church-going, hollow-hearted prosperity. The Laodiceans were very wealthy people. In fact, the church in Laodicea was a very wealthy church in a very wealthy Laodicea. Laodicea was a city in ancient Asia Minor, what is now current day Turkey. And if you look on a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Laodicea was very, very close in the region to Colossae. Sister churches, truly. Several trade routes made their way into Laodicea and converged right there. Because of these trade routes converging in this city, it made for a great opportunity to set up commercial, to set up business and commerce. And because of that, Laodicea became a great banking center in its day. Scholars tell us that in its time, Laodicea was the wealthiest city in its area. They were known and praised for black wool, the black wool of their prized animal. They would cut it, they would sell it, they would send it. And not only that, but that promoted and produced great agricultural success. And again, not along with the trade routes and people coming in, that contributed to their wealth. There were several medical schools in Laodicea, and as the historians tell us, there were two particular things that the Laodiceans produced. You should notice some connections here between what I'm about to tell you and what's shared by Jesus in the Revelation there. One of the things that they produced medically was a salve that could be put on people's eyes to help them see. And also an ear ointment that would help people's hearing. And so their medical interest increased. They were able to sell this stuff all throughout the land and again promoted their own prosperity. On the city's coins were two doctors, the doctors who had helped create all this stuff and no doubt were helping to create all the wealth within the city. Laodicea was so wealthy, in fact, that in AD 60, an earthquake came and destroyed the city, and it needed absolutely no help from Rome in order to rebuild. Laodicea didn't need an economic stimulus package in order to rebuild. They had everything they wanted, everything they needed, and gang, they were proud. They boasted in their wealth, and they had need of nothing. They pretty much had everything they wanted. There was one problem, though, in Laodicea. There was no fresh water supply. This did two things. Number one, it forced them to get their fresh water supply from about 6 miles away through a very sophisticated aqueduct system. This made them very vulnerable to attack. If you want to destroy a city, destroy its water system. So it made them very vulnerable to attack, but also what would happen is by the time this water has traveled 6 miles through this aqueduct system, the sun has had its say, so that by the time the water gets to Laodicea, the water is no longer hot enough that it could be a healing agent to the body, and the water is no longer cold enough that it could actually be refreshing should you drink it out of thirst. By the time the water would get to the city, historians tell us that the water was lukewarm. It was neither hot, it was neither cold. And in this church, in this wealthy city, this self-sufficient Laodicea, Jesus uses one of the markers of their day to tell them about themselves. And so right there, exclamation points at all, Jesus says, I know you. I know your deeds. You're not hot. You're not going to do anything. You can't be a healing agent to the body. You're not cold. You're not going to be refreshment to anybody should they be dying of thirst. You're simply lukewarm. And I'm going to do with you, Jesus says, I'm going to do with you exactly what you do when you take a sip of lukewarm water. You spit it out of your mouth because it's of no use to you. Jesus says, you think you're rich. You think you don't need anything. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and lame. He says, you wear your black wool, you proud, you strut. He says, I wish you would let me clothe you in white and hide your nakedness and your shame. He says, you have salve. That's great. Put some on your eyes so you can see. You have ointment to put on your ears. Great. Put some on your ears so you can hear. And Jesus actually throws out the R word to them and he says, repent. Turn away. And then we see one of the most famous declarations in all of Scripture, but I'm convinced that some of us, we don't even know where this came from. You see, because some of us grew up, and Grandma and Grandpa, they had the picture in their home of Jesus standing there meekly knocking on this door. And underneath it was the Scripture, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would hear my voice, they would open the door, and I would come in and eat with them, and they with me. And unfortunately, if that's the image we had of that Scripture, we were highly misinformed. Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, but he's standing at the door and knocking because the people that are inside, they can't hear. And Jesus comes on the scene, he says, I'm knocking, open the door, let me in. But you can't, you're so proud. You're so rich, you're so wealthy, you have a lot of other stuff to do, you have everything you want, you have everything you need, you don't need me. It's at that point, church, where we have to step back and we have to ask, God, what do you see when you see us? Surely the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation aren't the only seven churches that are having issues. So we have to step back and we have to ask the question, what do you see when you see us? What do you see when you see us, Lord? What do you see when you see us? What words do you have for us? What directives do you have for us? What calls to repentance do you have for us? What is it about our city, our location, our lives for which you would say, no, you're lukewarm. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're neither. For the last few weeks, we've had a target up here with an arrow in the middle, and we've been talking about the idea that as a church, it's our goal that we're moving towards Christ-likeness and becoming more like Jesus each and every day. And I do, gang, I love what Chan does with his list about the lukewarm individual. He talks about our gathering. He talks about our attendance at church and the fact that we've got to be gathering together. We've got to be coming together. We got to be giving of our means to fuel the ministry of this thing. But also he goes on to talk about the life that's lived as it unfolds. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about the life of the church and kind of where we fit in the life of the church. Where we fall, literally, where we fall as it relates to Center Point Community Church of the Nazarene. Where are we? Where are you? Where do you fall in the midst of this body? Very popular pastor and writer Rick Warren, he's broken it down like this. He's offered a very simple diagram to talk about where we tend to fall. One of the five areas we tend to fall when it comes to the life of our local congregation. And here's what he does. He says probably the biggest ring in your city is the community. And by community, he would say your community, those are the folks who literally live in your city, live in your community, and you know what? They drive up and down Curry Ford and 417 every day. And every now and then, they look over and they see our building and they go, oh, I didn't know a telephone company was there, you know? Maybe one day one of these folks have a conversation with you and maybe you mention the fact that, yeah, I'm a part of Center Point Church. Oh, is that where you have the school? Yeah, there's a school there. Is that where the preschool? Yeah, there's a preschool there. Is that the really big church on the corner? No, that's Faith Assembly. They're over there. We're on this side. And Warren says your biggest population is your community. It's the people who don't even know who you are. But then he says there's a smaller ring, and that's the crowd. He says the crowd, those are the folks who they believe that it's important to be in worship, but that's about as far as it goes. And so on a Sunday morning, maybe even on a Saturday night, they have this thought that we need to get up and go to church in the morning. And they may find a local church that they come into, and they come into it, but they don't engage anybody. They don't talk to anybody. They don't want to get involved in any way. They just want to come in, sit down, have their worship experience, and go back out into the world. And he says that's probably a little bit bigger or smaller ring than the community. He says, but also making up your church is your congregation. He says your congregation, they're your folks and who they come and they're somewhat committed to coming. And on some levels, they're probably giving to help fuel the ministry, but they're probably not fully tithing. And you probably don't see them serving in any real way there. They're simply there. They're somewhat consistent and you probably know their names. And then even a smaller circle, though, is he says you got your committed. They're the folks who are there. They're committed to the life of the church. They serve in some ways. They give. They help make it happen. They come alongside others to really see the church move forward. But he says there's a much smaller group, though, that makes up the church. He says that's the core leadership. The core represents the smallest group of people in your church who really are giving and serving and doing. And gang, very real statistics. I'll tell you today, here are the statistics out of North America. 20% of the people in a local congregation give 80% of the money that fuels the ministry. Think about that. 20% give 80%. And not only is it tied to finances, it's also tied to serving. Those same statistics would tell us that 20% of the local congregation are doing 80% of the work that it takes to fuel the ministry of the life of that congregation. That's a heavy burden to bear. I'm very thankful today for the core leadership that we have here in the life of the church. But essentially, regardless of where you would find yourself today, I think you could look up there, and if you were honest, you could look up there and you could say, by the grace of God, thank you for letting me be where I am. Because if you're in the core, or you're committed, or you're in the congregation, or you're in the crowd, you could say, thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit guiding and directing me to the place where I am today, and I want to continue to grow and learn, love and serve and move as you would see fit. Well, here's the deal. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk a little bit more about this. My hope is that each of us, regardless of where we are, would ask some questions to help us take the next step in that journey. The next step in our journey with Jesus and the next step in our journey alongside this local body to fulfill the mission that Jesus has given us to make disciples. You say, Dwayne, what does that mean? That means I think here in just in a minute we're going to spend some time in prayer asking the question, Lord, where am I? And what would it look like for me to make the next step? And I want to issue this warning to you. If you commit to moving to the next level, you're going to have to leave some stuff behind. You know what I mean? Here's what I mean. When you move from one place to another, you leave some junk behind. About a month ago, our neighbor across the street moved. They left some junk behind. That's a pretty dramatic picture, but I want to give you a very real image as we close this morning. This past week, as I've been preparing for this message, and I got to tell you, gang, there's a lot of things I'd rather do than preach out of Revelation chapter 3. Not the funnest thing in the world to do. But I was riding down the road this week. I was taking my daughter to school, and I pulled up behind a car right there in the traffic jam of Lake Underhill. And there were four bumper stickers on the back of this vehicle. I looked at these four bumper stickers in a little bit of amazement. I was just like, yes, that's it. That's what we're dealing with. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're dealing with. If Jesus were to write a letter to Orlando today, this could very possibly be some of the issues he deals with. And sure enough, as I looked at these bumper stickers, in the top left was a bumper sticker talking about advertising, celebrating the fact that they are annual pass holders to a particular place. I'm not going to tell you what place it was. I'm going to use the Adams family's places and things to talk about their places and things. So you're not seeing their bumper stickers. You're seeing what it would look like for the Adams family. We're annual pass holders to one place, the Orlando Science Center, right? Heck of a deal. Go figure it out, right? But on some level, we put our bumper sticker on our car and we say, man, we are committed to the Orlando Science Center. You want to find us on the weekend for a good time? Orlando Science Center. That's where we're going. That's what we're going to do with our time. I mean, if our kids are going to know anything when they get old, it's science, right? And I looked down to the bottom left, and sure enough, I saw another bumper sticker that led me to believe that their son was involved in a particular organization. We have a different organization that we're a part of. Warning, this vehicle piloted by a scout mom. Want to find us on Tuesday nights once a month? We're going to be at Scouts. That's where Andy has to be. First Tuesday night of every month. We're a scout family. We want her to sell cookies with the best of them and beat all the other kids who are selling cookies. We're a scout family. I looked across the back of their vehicle along the bumper, and in the bottom right, you know what I saw? They were celebrating one of their favorite college teams. We like to celebrate our favorite college team in the Adams household. We celebrate the South Carolina Gamecocks. Right? Some of you people really do have your hope in the Gators and the Seminoles, don't you? But it begged the question, man, where's my time? Where's my allegiance? Where's my money? What am I doing? You want to find me on a Saturday afternoon? I'm either watching a Gamecock game or I'm looking at my phone to see what the score is. And there's really no use in looking right now because they don't do anything. But we love them and we support them. And sure enough, I moved up from that lower right-hand corner to their vehicle, and they had another bumper sticker representing the church that they love, the church that we are part of and we love, a Centerpoint Community Church. But I sat there and I asked the question, is that what we've done in Orlando today? Is that what we've done in North America today? We've taken our belonging and our allegiance and our connection to the local body of faith, and what we've done is we've simply stuck it on the back of a vehicle alongside our scouts and our sports teams and our annual memberships. And I literally sat there in my van and I thought, is that what we've done? Our belonging to the body, it's not any more important than our membership to this location or that location. In fact, a lot of times that location will win over being present with the body. And sometimes if I have an option to choose, I get a lot more excited about a touchdown than I will about someone coming to Jesus in my local church. And you know what? We're going to do the scout thing. We're going to stand out there on the corner to make sure the Girl Scouts get the money they need when there's a whole lot of people in our community today that are hungry, starving, that are in need. And I really sat back on that morning in preparation for this message and I asked the question, is this what we've done to the body of Christ? We've made it just another part of our lives, and it's really not more important. It's just one thing among many that we have to give our time and attention to. I asked the question as I arrived at that idea preparing for today. I asked the question, where's the grace and the good news in all this? The grace and the good news is simply this. It doesn't matter where you are today. Jesus is standing at your door and he's knocking. And his hope for you is the same hope for the Laodiceans 2,000 years ago. Will you open the door and will you let me come in? Because I will sit with you and you will sit with me and I'll give you ears to hear and I'll give you eyes to see and you could live a life that's worth living. I don't know what it looks like for you today. I don't know where you find yourself in that circle, but over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about these simple ideas, our giving, our serving, and our living as it relates to the life of the church. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10 for the next 3 weeks. And my hope for us would be that we don't have this conversation about you need to do more and give more and go more and be here. No, it's not about that. It's about the question of, are we truly following after this Jesus who gave his all for us and now is calling us to give our all for him? And are we ready to come alongside this body to see his mission fulfilled in the city of Orlando and the world around us? And where do each of us fit in all that? If you're with me, say, uh-huh. Can we just bow just for a moment? I want to give you just a moment, literally just an opportunity for you to ask out of the Lord, Lord, where am I? Lord, what do you see when you see me? Lord, what hope do you have for me and my family? And I want to challenge you to simply do this. Would you close out that personal prayer time by praying for the life of your church, for Centerpoint Church? So that you may have some conversation about how God would ask you to move to the next level of commitment alongside her, alongside him in the days ahead. Lord, you have some pretty frightening words for the Laodiceans. God, words that no doubt would have to call us to attention right here in Orlando in 2015. And God, the last thing that we want to do in a church service on Sunday morning as the body of Christ is to proclaim that you're not doing enough and you need to do more and you're not good enough, because God, ultimately that's what we hear. That's all we hear from the world around us, is that we need more. We're not good enough. We need to have this or have that if we're going to be valuable or worth. We need to succeed in this area or that area if we're going to be valuable to society. And Lord, we know that today our value does not come from anything that we possess, anything we could purchase, any success we could achieve. Our value comes only from you and being your children. So God, help us today to understand that and to live into that. God, help us to know what it means to be children of the King. And God, because of that, we have no need of anything. We have no want because you are our supplier. You supply all our needs. You care for us. You restore us. You lift us up. And God, any blessing that we've received as far as this world is concerned is simply so that we can be a blessing to those around us. And God, I know that one of the ways that you are calling your people, God, to bless the world around them is through your body. And so, Lord, today, as an expression, a very local expression of your body right here in Orlando, God, we say, here we are. Wherever we are, Lord, move us to where you're calling us. We make ourselves available to that, and we know that in so doing, we're going to have to leave some junk behind, some stuff behind, some baggage behind. But God, ultimately, we don't want to be limited by our own imagination, our own desires, our own temptations for success or achievement. God, we want to be, God, experience the limitlessness of your grace and your imagination, God, your creativity for us. God, so that truly we can make a kingdom impact on this city and the world around us. I pray for every individual in this room right now, Lord, that either today or in the days ahead, they could have the honest conversation to ask where they are in all of this and what it looks like for them to take the next step, God, in their commitment alongside your body, in your body. And God, truly, for anything good that would become of us, God, we will give you thanks and praise. God, I do pray that in the days ahead, you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and Lord, hearts that are ready and willing to obey. God, help us to grab that door and open it up and see you face to face. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the gift of life and the opportunity to share this life with others. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, and the church said, amen.